So we have come to the end, or are coming to the end, of our Blessed Life series, and we are squeezing the Alpha theme into that. We've been talking about what biblical blessing is. We've been talking about the blessing of salvation, the blessing of being a multiplying people, the blessing of peace, the blessing of loving the city, even though at times we feel like we're in exile. The blessing of having possessions but not worshiping those possessions. And today we're going to talk about the blessed labor of evangelism. The blessed labor of evangelism. On Labor Day weekend, what does it mean to lean into the blessed labor of evangelism? And evangelism is just a biblical name for telling, speaking, sharing the good news that Jesus saves. And I want to say that for some people, the idea of being an evangelist or doing the work, the labor of evangelism, is a blessed work. But wherever I've traveled and spoken on evangelism, I was in St. Louis last weekend and spoke on something similar, and I asked, who feels like this is just them? Normally about two people in a room of many put up their hands. In other words, for many of us, this is not a blessed labor. It's a labor that makes us feel awkward. It's a labor that often makes us feel small and a failure. And so we have a tendency to outsource it to the experts. And we're going to look at a passage. It's a well-known passage in John 4 where Jesus shares the good news with a Samaritan woman at the well. And she is transformed, and then she goes in turn and shares the good news with her village who come to believe in Jesus. And it's quite a chunky passage. So I'm actually not going to read the whole passage, because in the middle, there's this discourse on worship. Hey, man, it's great to see Dudley and Judith from Texas and Mike and Caroline, who are long-term friends of Southlands. Let's give it a big Southlands welcome to them. It's fantastic. And Jesus has that very famous teaching on worship, that the people who worship the Father worship Him in spirit and truth. And so very often this teaching on Jesus and the woman at the well is thought of as a teaching on worship, but actually the context is evangelism. We see Jesus on mission, evangelizing. And in the middle of this incredible conversation, he says this, verse 37 to 39. Jesus said to them, it says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into that labor." Jesus is describing what evangelism feels like for him. And so his disciples, it's lunchtime, it's hot, they've gone to get food, and he's having this conversation with this Samaritan woman at the well, and they're trying to get him to have some food. "Have some food, Jesus, have some food." And he just stops them and he says, no, you don't understand. My food is to do this stuff. Like this is better than lunch for me. He really found it a satisfying thing. And we know that Jesus, when he described his reason for coming, reason for the Son of God taking on flesh and dwelling amongst us, he said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." And it wasn't something that he did under duress. It was something that fed his soul. So evangelism for Jesus was deeply satisfying. And then he carries on to say, "Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest." In other words, evangelism for Jesus was not just deeply fulfilling and satisfying, it was really fruitful. And we see that this woman's life is transformed, and a whole village is transformed. And I just look at that and I say, Jesus, that's awesome. But I personally do not always find evangelism both fulfilling and fruitful. How about you? There are moments when I'm like, this is just the best thing. Remember when Jesus said in Luke 15, you know, there's more rejoicing over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous. When you see someone's life transformed by the gospel, there's nothing like it. But often there are embarrassing and awkward and hard moments. And so I'm simply asking this question: why does evangelism for many of us feel neither fulfilling nor fruitful? Why is it hard? And how can we follow Jesus on mission to see a fulfilling and fruitful evangelism? I am talking in incredible encouragement. Friends, by God's grace, we have seen a significant increase of people coming to faith through Southlands. We, just this summer, by God's kindness, have baptized 19 people. It's just been an amazing thing. And that's not through any program. It's just through people preaching and living out the gospel in word and deed. And God saves people, friends. God saves people. And yet it's hard work. What does it mean to lean in to Jesus the evangelist here in a world that often we kind of get the feeling that it's getting more and more resistant and hard to evangelize? You know, there's this research by Barna called Reviving Evangelism, which did a very recent research on people's attitudes in the church in America towards evangelism. And don't get depressed, but they say 47% of millennial Christians believe it is flat out wrong to evangelize. I think millennials always get a bad rap. Millennials. I mean, it's tough, but that's what they said. 65% of Christian millennials believe that people today are more likely than in the past to take offense if they share their faith. And then boomers and Gen X, that's kind of my age and older, 28% of Christians believe it's no longer a good thing or an acceptable thing to evangelize. And I think one of the reasons why millennials have particularly a higher resistance to it is that they are often more aware of the changing attitudes towards evangelism and the sense that to proselytize is not a good and healthy thing. And yet, in our seemingly post-Christian, post-modern, post-everything world, Jesus still says, lift up your eyes. The fields are white to harvest, but the workers are few. And so I'm asking, what does it mean to be workers that increasingly are fulfilled and experiencing fruitfulness? You know, one of the reasons why I believe we struggle with this as individuals is that we have an idea of what an evangelist is. And we're like, well, that's not me. How many of you ever feel that? How many of you were at Harvest looking at Greg Laurie saying, fantastic, thousands of people come to Christ. And if you are here because you went to a Harvest rally last weekend and are here for the first time, just welcome. I hear that there are many visitors. Let's give it up for them. It's fantastic. But it's very easy to look at a Greg Laurie or a Billy Graham and just say, well, that's great, but that's not me. Or otherwise, we look at kind of more damaging, sort of the placard-waving turn or burners, and we're like, I do not want to be associated with those people at all. You know, a couple years ago, Ronelle and I and my family were taken by the Hansons, to dear friends of ours, to go and watch a Chicago tribute band. You know, Chicago, that cool band from the 80s and 90s with Peter Cetera, who's like, I am the man. You know, that was like real, like, falsetto. You know, we'll fight for your heart. You know, that guy. And I was like, man, I'm all about that. Like, great horn section. And I mean, this is going to be amazing. And I heard that it was an incredible band. And it was in this little theater in, I think, around Corona. And it was jammed. And the band was just amazing. I mean, just amazing. And the horn section and everything. And you know who was the lead singer of this tribute band? Is a guy called Kenny Cetera, who was Peter Cetera's younger brother. And, you know, he had the look, he had the same kind of tight leather pants and the strut and whatever, and he knew the songs and whatever, but there was something so sad because he couldn't reach the high notes that his brother could. And there was just this, like, I went away saying, that was such a great evening, but I went away feeling sad for Kenny Cetera. Because all of his life he's tried to mimic his brother. And I'm just like, man, you're a good singer. You should just do your own songs with your own vibe and your own style. Don't be a tribute to your brother. And I think very often in evangelism, we're a little bit like that. You know, like we're trying to mimic some great person. We just don't have the falsetto high notes, you know? And so we give up. And I want to say, friends, Jesus is so good and so creative and so loving that there's no one size fits all when it comes to evangelism. And it's an amazing thing if you look at the end of each gospel where Jesus gives like this commission to go and evangelize, each gospel is nuanced difference. And I love it. I talk about finding yourself not just in the Great Commission in Matthew, but in the Great Commissions. And there's a nuanced difference if we can get the slide up where we find that in Matthew there's this call. Can you get the slide up? Is that all right? In Matthew, there's this call, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey. Matthew's commission is very much about teaching or explaining the gospel. Whereas Mark ends, go into all creation and preach, proclaim the gospel to all creation. And it's a different word. One is teach and explain, the other is proclaim. And then Luke, Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit and you will be witnesses when my Holy Spirit, witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost. And that word witness is different from proclaim and teach. Witness is just storytelling, gospel storytelling. And John is even different where he says, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and he says, peace I leave with you. And there was a sense of peace, peacemaking, reconciliation. And the more I've looked at Jesus' nuanced commissions, I've said, actually, there's no one size fits all in evangelism. And some of us go, yeah, I love explaining the gospel. That's my jam. Other people say, no, I'm actually much more about bringing peace, the peace of the gospel into volatile situations. Other people say, I love telling story. I mean, how many of us could hear that Cindy is just a great gospel storyteller? Now, can she explain? Probably, because she's sharp. But actually, when she tells a story, she bears witness. I'm just like, oh man, can I get saved again? And then others are very much about proclaiming. You're not explaining, but you're just like, you need to get saved right now. There is no one size fits all. And as we dip in to Jesus, the ultimate evangelist, in many ways with this woman, he does all four. But I want to just say there's freedom for you to go, Lord, I can't be all things to all men. I think I'm that. Why don't you empower me to do that really well? You tracking with me? All right, so what do we see Jesus doing in this passage? I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm going to read bits of the passage and then unpack it. Firstly, what we see in verse 3 to 9 is that we are to be resigned to awkwardness. Sammy Rhodes says, resign yourself to the awkwardness of life. I want to say, resign yourself to the awkwardness of evangelism. Verse 3, he says, and Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, not Sidecar, Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his Joseph, to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw the water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Begins saying Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And in some ways, I beg to differ, because if you look at the geography, there's one of three routes that he could have taken. He could have gone up along the coast. He could have gone across the River Jordan. Those were long ways around. Or otherwise, he could have gone straight through Samaria. And history tells us that Jews, because they didn't like, actually, that's too nice a term, they despised Samaritans. That if they needed to get to Judea, they would always take the long way around. They would never go straight through Samaria. And yet, John's gospel said he had to. Not that he had no other way, but there was something in the seeking, evangelizing heart of Jesus that said, I'm not going to take the easy way around. I'm going to go straight through the area that Jews normally absolutely do a wide berth around. Samaritans were despised by Jewish people for two reasons. First, because they were seen as a mixed race. They had mixed heritage of Jewish and Gentile heritage. And then as well, they were mixed in terms of religion. They built their own temple, and they had a little bit of Jewish faith and a little bit of pagan faith. And so Jewish people really did not like them at all. In fact, some Jewish rabbis would pray that God would leave Samaritans out of the resurrection. And John says, straight here, for Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And I want us to see how Jesus just defied the prejudice and went straight in to people who were overlooked. And in his teachings, he so often made a point of dignifying Samaritans. You just think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, how offensive that must have been to Jewish people. Some Samaritan that goes and helps a Jewish person with his own finances, own time, compassion. And here Jesus again defies Jewish prejudice by having a conversation. And can we see how he crossed boundaries in at least four ways? He didn't just cross a geographical boundary going into Samaria. He crossed a cultural boundary by having a dealing with a Samaritan. He crossed a gender boundary. Later on in verse 27, his disciples come back from buying food, and it says, no one wanted to say anything about the fact that he was talking to a woman, but they marveled that he was talking to a woman. And that word marvel isn't like cool. It's like, what on earth are you doing? Talking to a Samaritan woman. And then he crossed another boundary, and that was what I would say a comfort boundary. That he sat at a well at lunchtime when it says he was wearied by his journey. It was midday. He was clearly hungry. And his disciples kept on saying, have lunch, master, have lunch. And he's just like, no, actually, I have come to seek out this woman. And when they come back, there's this real awkwardness. No one wanted to say that he was crossing these boundaries, but they clearly felt he had. I just want to say, man, if we are going to follow Jesus on mission as an evangelist, we are to develop an appetite for awkwardness, where we allow our routines, our commutes, our relational circles to be interrupted by people who have very little in common with us. You think of what this lady had in common with Jesus. Virtually nothing. Virtually nothing. And yet he was willing to be interrupted by her. What is quite scary is that it was the bros having their sort of Christian fellowship lunch that in many ways was trying to distract Jesus from reaching, evangelizing this woman. I love Christian community and Christian fellowship, but very often it's our Christian friends who, like the disciples, like, what are you doing? You'd committed to lunch with us. And I just want to ask, man, as we love Christian community, are we willing for that to be interrupted and invaded by people who are not like us? An appetite for awkwardness. Remember, and we've got college students here, my very first year as a college student at the University of Natal, Durban, in South Africa, and I found myself sitting in English Literature 1A in a big theater of about 300 people, and it was the first week or so, and we had this rule that if the lecturer was 10 minutes late, then we could leave. And I was sitting there, and it was probably about 7 minutes late, and everyone was like gathering up their stuff, their book, and about to get a free lecture off. And I felt just my heart beating and really sensed God call me to run down to the front and just share the gospel in about 3 minutes. I was like, oh, Lord, this is so awkward. You know, everyone's going to know, and I'm just kind of trying to take off uniform and mingle with crowds, you know. Just want to be a cool university student. And I raced down. I can't remember exactly what I said, but in 3 minutes, I just said, man, this is what Jesus means to me, and this is what he's done in my life. And I would love to pray for you if you want to put your faith in him. And 3 minutes, bang, and everyone just leaves. I was just like, oh my gosh, that was terrible. And everyone left, and there was this one guy sitting right at the top. And he made his way down slowly. And he was a guy who was depressed and anxious. And he just said, I want to give Jesus a try. I'm so sad. And I was able to pray with him. And he invited Jesus into his life, his depression and his anxiety. It was an amazing moment. But you know, that guy, we had virtually nothing in common. And it was actually difficult to be his friend. He was the friend like no one wanted to have. And my association with him through the gospel was very costly. We did become friends, but it wasn't just this moment. It was just like, actually, am I willing to share? Am I willing to invest in this guy? It's not always the people that are just like you. Resign yourself to the awkwardness of evangelism. Be interruptible. Make sure your Christian friendship circle is not a clique. Amen? Yeah. Remind yourself of how Jesus came to seek you out. When I think of how Jesus crossed all sorts of boundaries, God took on flesh and dwelt, and he came and reached me in my darkness and in my fear and in my doubt. And remind yourself that Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Yeah, it's as we remind ourselves of the way Jesus reached us and saved us that we are able to reach in to awkward places. Secondly, be ready to dwell in common spaces. 8-15. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. You say water, I say water. You know, to our minds, this seems quite rude. Jesus ordering this woman to give me a drink seems rude. But actually, this was a radical gesture of dignity. She protests. She says, but sir, the well is deep and you have nothing to draw it with. And Jesus, in essence, was saying, my point exactly. You and I have nothing in common culturally, geographically, in terms of gender. But actually, I am drawing near to you asking to drink, listen to it, from a common cup. You've got nothing to draw the water. I mean, a Jew would never drink with a Samaritan. And he's saying, no, actually, I am asking to drink from a common cup with you. And can we see Jesus not just willing to embrace awkwardness, but Jesus willing to dwell with her in commonality. Now, those of you who are saying, yeah, cool, see, there is missionary dating in the Bible. There's not. Very quickly, Jesus says, now go and call your husband. I love that because I think this woman, and we'll find out about her, that she initially thought Jesus was hitting on her. And very quickly, he puts her at ease and says, go call your husband. But he was drawing near to dwell with her. John 1, verse 2, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here he is drinking from a common cup with her. You know, you and I are best when we move from what is common to what is uncommon. And you see that he begins talking about the commonality of just a well. They're at a common watering hole, drinking from a common cup, and then he launches deeper and he talks about living water. There's common water and there's living water. Very practically, friends, you and I are best suited to evangelism when we are drinking from a common cup with someone. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily having a drink with someone, although it can. But it certainly does mean, what are the things that we are, the passionate pursuits that we have, and that can be work and it can be study, but your sports pursuits, your aesthetic pursuits, your cultural pursuits, the things that you're just passionate about that cause people to go, oh, this person's normal. This person's not a Jesus freak. You know, I've found personally, I'm most fruitful in terms of the gospel when I'm paddling back at Tahini on my stand-up paddleboard, because I'm passionate about that stuff. And in many ways, we're drinking from a common cup. Or otherwise, when I'm on the sidelines supporting my kids with sports. Because I'm as passionate as anyone. And guys are like, oh, okay, we heard this guy's a pastor, but man, he's really passionate about sports. I mean, so passionate at times that I've been red carded by the ref and sent packing. But actually, you think of your watering hole. It might be a restaurant. It might be a coffee shop. It might be the place where your kids are regularly there. Of course, it might be your work. But everyone's supposed to be diligent about work. But the place where you're just like, I just love this. And actually, you move from this common conversation, a common cup, to an uncommon conversation. Our very first alpha in this church, it must have been more than a decade ago. And Ronelle and I led it. It was just in a home with our next door neighbors, Corey and Krista, and they invited mainly their friends. And they invited some close friends of theirs who I think are here today, Tori and Dee Dee Cox. And Tori and Dee Dee came from a faith background, but they weren't in church at the time and weren't walking closely with Jesus, as I understand. But man, from the get-go, we just connected with them so easily. I'll never forget just the warmth of that, probably 15 people jammed in Corey and Krista's lounge. And on the first night, Tori, who's a USC prof, I discovered a common passion, and that was the band U2. Now, don't hate me for this, but if I thought I was a passionate U2 fan, Tori just like knocked me out the park. And I discovered that he and his friends would do literally U2 concert tours around America. How many have you gone to, Tori? 30. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? I'm just like, okay, I found the common cup. And the next week, I wiggled a little Bono U2 quote in my alpha talk. And this was it. And it talks actually about dwelling. He said, the idea that God, if there is a force of love and logic in the universe, would seek to explain itself is amazing enough. That it would seek to explain itself and describe itself by becoming a child born in straw poverty. He's just describing how the word became flesh and dwelt in straw poverty. What poetry, unknowable love, unknowable power describes itself as the most vulnerable. Love has to become an action or something concrete. It would have to happen. There must be an incarnation. Love must be made flesh. That was the quote I used over a decade ago. And something grabbed Tori. And we just began these deep spiritual conversations. Now, I don't know if they had to cross the line of faith. They were raised in faith, but there was something of a flame that was ignited that day that has not gone out. They've just become key couple in the life of the church. Such a blessing. But actually, it began with finding some common passion and moving from a common cup to an uncommon common conversation. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be thoughtful? That means in many ways that we put down our evangelism playbook with the four spiritual laws, and we build bridges of commonality that then can go deeper. All of us need to be with seekers drinking from two wells. Hear me out here, please. Christians need to be seen to be drinking from two wells. Jesus talked about this. I'm thirsty. Won't you give me a cup of common water? But then he would talk about the living water. The living water. All of us need to be taking part in the normal pursuits of this world, but people need to see that that is not ultimately what we look for satisfaction. There is living water. My friends, one of the most powerful ways of evangelizing is when people see that something deeper satisfies you. I can love sports, I can love food, I can love music, but actually it's not living water. And that's what was happening. They were drinking from a common cup, but Jesus was showing a deeper satisfaction that caused this lady to thirst. Give me that living water. Your life can cause people to thirst for the living water, but it's actually going to happen at a common cup. Thirdly, be skillful to draw the issue out. Be skillful to draw the issue out. Verse 16 to 20, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" You know, the first thing that's beautiful about this statement is, as I said, Jesus shows her that he's not hitting on her. "Call your husband." And she responds, "I have no husband." And he says, "You are right." And then he reads her mail. "You're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband." Jesus is drawing out the deeper issue of her soul. That the well that she's gone to again and again and again for satisfaction is men. And he's just lovingly saying, "That will never satisfy you." 6 men later, are you satisfied? No, she's desperate for living water. I just want to stop and I just say, what's the well that you have gone to again and again and again to try and get living water from? And like this woman, you come up thirsty. The well of career, the well of possessions, the well of relationships, the well of romance. And what Jesus is saying is, "I'm the 7th man. And when you come to me, I will give you dignity, and I will give you forgiveness, and I will satisfy you." Jesus not only saves, he satisfies so deeply. And it's almost like Jesus is like a parent whose son or daughter comes with a splinter in their finger. And Jesus is saying, I need to poke and probe a little bit. And you're like, no. And he's saying, just hold still. I want to draw the splinter out. I'm going to draw out the key issue that is wounding you. This is the thing about the gospel. The gospel is good news. But the gospel is only good news when we allow Jesus to poke and probe at the deeper issues of our heart. And this is what Jesus is doing. And those of us that have experienced the salvation, the satisfaction of Jesus, will know that at times it's like we say in South Africa, Eina, ouch, I want to pull away. But actually, as we allow him to poke and probe and say, that thing that you have been going to for satisfaction, it will never deeply satisfy you. In fact, it's wounding you. We say, okay, I trust you. Please draw that out and won't you heal me? The beauty of the gospel. When we allow him to probe, he probes to heal. How many of you have found Jesus probing and it's ouch, but then there's healing that comes? My friends, if we are to follow Jesus the evangelist, we have to understand we are not able to heal like he is, but we have to be able to put our finger gently on the issue that is the wound. And again, that requires putting aside at times the evangelism playbook. Sometimes it's not even a wound, it's just a deep need. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. To be able to build a bridge and then just say, Lord, what is the deep issue of this person's heart that's actually going to open them up to the love of Christ? I don't have time for too many examples, but I've seen this time and time again where people here have been willing to build a bridge of love, to dwell, but then they're able to put their finger on the issue, and Jesus' love breaks in. A few years ago, we were worshiping just like this, and between worship and the word, just like we did today, there was 2 or 3 minutes of greeting, greeting, greeting. And what had happened was there was a young man called Nick who had got baptized at Easter. It was about 3 years ago, and his folks came to watch him get baptized on Easter Sunday, and his life was transformed. And they came, and they were actually quite uncomfortable, but they felt drawn. And the father spoke to me afterwards, just said, man, we're struggling, but we're going to give this another shot next Sunday. I was just like, oh, Lord, won't you meet them? Won't you meet them? And so this was the next Sunday. And during that break between worship and the word, they were sitting here, and one of the ladies in our church called Adele walks across, and I just see this happening. And she goes across, and the lady's name is Antoinette, and she says, Antoinette, she doesn't know her name. She says, my name's Adele. What's your name? My name's Antoinette. And Adele says, look, I don't know you, but I'm going to take a risk. I looked across at you, and my hands started to get warm. And then I just got this word, migraine. Do you have migraines? And Antoinette just looks at her with big eyes and says, every hour I get migraines. So she says, well, you know, this is normally just the Holy Spirit just encouraging me to take a risk. So when my hands get warm, that normally just means that I'm to lay hands on people and heal them. Is that okay? Is that crazy? Is that awkward? Antoinette's just like, okay, go for it. And I think by that time I'd stood up already to preach, but there they were, go for it. And Jesus came and he healed Antoinette from that time, just miraculously healing. Amazing. We don't see that happen every time, but I remember that because that was what the Bible calls a word of knowledge. She had no human knowledge of what was going on, but she built a bridge, very quick bridge, and then took a risk and drew out the issue. I just want to ask you, friends, as you build relationships, are you willing to take a risk? Do it humbly. Do it humbly. But that's when things get really exciting. And I'm going to land with the fourth point. And that is, be enthusiastic to tell your story. Just be enthusiastic to tell your story. She goes into the village and says, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. I can imagine this town, okay? This lady is, she's been with 6 guys, 5 of them her husbands. And she runs to the town and says, come see a man. And you can imagine the town like rolling their eyes. Really? Like another man? Another man? No. This is different. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. I love this because then she says, could this be the Christ? In other words, she is so raw. I mean, she is not neat. This is messy. We don't even know if she's broken up with the sixth man yet. But she goes and tells her story. She doesn't even know for sure if he's the Christ. And I think those are the two things that stop us from evangelizing. One, we just want our story to be a little bit neater. And it's true that hypocrites as Christians are not good evangelists. But friends, we never qualify to be evangelists. Her story is messy, but she's just coming and she's just saying, this guy told me everything I ever did. I don't even know exactly who he is. Certainly a prophet, maybe the Christ. I just go, if she can, we can. If she can, we can. And the whole town, it says, starts to move towards Jesus. And as they're walking towards him, he says to his disciples, lift up your eyes. The fields are white to harvest. In other words, he's saying, actually, as she was transformed, she then went and evangelized her town, even in her messy state. And it lands beautifully just with this. Many more believed because of his word, and they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The splinter is out, the wound is being healed, and her mouth is open. And they come and see for themselves, and they are convinced that He is the Savior of the world. The most powerful, attractional ministry is the come and see of a transformed life. We can take people to Harvest. We can take people to Alpha. And I think there's going to be heaps. But there's nothing as powerful as just say, this is what Jesus did. I'm still trying to even figure out who He is. But this is what Jesus did. He told me everything I ever did. Be bold to tell your story. All of our stories are still being formed and written and shaped. We don't have to wait until the story is finished. Actually, people are greatly encouraged when we're still in process, but Jesus' gracious fingerprint is on the story of our lives. People can argue with your theology. They can't argue with your story. It's yours. It happened to you. And so simply, don't try and win arguments. Just simply tell your story. There's a time to explain the facts of the gospel, but man, it often begins with a story told. This is the gospel, friends. Jesus came to seek and save what was lost. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. He lived the life that we could not live. And He died the death that we should have died in our place, giving us life. This is the gospel, that Jesus not only saves, He also deeply satisfies. So we can have great common wells in our life, but only one well of living water, and that's Jesus. Let's pray.